So, personal prayer. It's a big topic, isn't it, personal prayer? People have written vast numbers of books on prayer. And there are many ways we could discuss it and think about our personal prayer life. We could think about the words we use. We could think about when and where, which were two key questions that were raised, weren't they, just as we spoke just now. We could think about the order of our prayers, you know, what we pray about first and next like that. We could think about answers to prayer. We could think about faithfulness, consistency, and whether we keep prayer diaries. And virtually all of that's cropped up already, hasn't it? But to cover that ground, well, as there are many books written, and it would take a lot longer than one talk in one church service. So I thought, well, let's look at a very intimate prayer together. And the theme, I've got a sort of strap line for this talk, and it's this, and I think this psalm illustrates it wonderfully, and it's that the heart of prayer is a prayerful heart. Can you say that? The heart of prayer is a prayerful heart. So, this is a prayer of King David. Well, he died in 970 BC. So this is a prayer that's 3,000 years old here. And it's a prayer of a man. And it's a prayer of a king. And this king was living in a very different culture. He was surrounded by hostile, idol-worshipping nations where war was frequent and expected. If you read 2 Samuel, it talks about, and the war season arrived. You know, so along with spring would come the season to wage war. And that's what it was like for the Israelite nation and all the nations round about. So as with the rising sap, we got the rising sap of young men eager to go to war. Of course, the consequences of those wars were often punishment and retribution, which was cruel and brutal. Cruel and brutal in terms of arbitrary killings of percentages of people who were conquered, limbs being cut off, eyes being put out, tendons cut to make people lame so they couldn't wage war on you again. So that's the environment that David's praying in. So we might well ask, how can such a man's prayer be relevant to me? David was a rich and powerful man, deeply flawed, but despite his many turmoils and troubles, he had a heart for God. And if there is, in someone's sense, one thing to learn from David, is that it's quite possible to be deeply flawed and have a heart for God. And I'm rather grateful about that. Because as self-reflection, as we take those times of self-reflection, one often becomes extremely aware of one's own flaws. But to know that one isn't condemned, even despite that, is really important. So let's read again the opening verse of Psalm 86. Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. And so the first point, really, and we've got 5 main points today. The first point is come to God honestly when we pray. Do we share David's awareness of being flawed and yet having a yearning for God when he says, I am poor and needy? He's opening words. Now, he couldn't have possibly been describing physical poverty here. He was the king. He's describing his heart. We can never be in a place that we cannot turn to a... We cannot never be in a place where we cannot turn to a listening God. It's easy to think that we do not matter to God. Has anyone ever felt that? I can't matter to God. many, many people feel that, either Christian or non-Christian, feel that. It's easy to think that we've blown our chances because I've done it again. I've surely run out of chances here. The thing about personal prayer is that others do not know our thoughts and our feelings or even our actions. We can sit around in a group, in a prayer meeting, if we're believers, and we could be praying to God. And we pray these prayers that are acceptable to those around us. But they won't know those thoughts that have also gone in our head that we won't say publicly. There. But God does. When we come to God, it's time to be honest, to not brush over those things because it's difficult, embarrassing, painful. If you experience that in your prayer with God, you know, you come and you pray, and you know you've got to just say, look, Lord, I've just done this, and I've thought this, and it's just wrong. But you say that bit really quickly and then move up. But I really need to pray about, and you move on rapidly in your private prayer onto the next thing, you know, that's okay to pray about, because it's painful to pause on those things which have gone wrong in our lives, that maybe are persistently wrong in our lives. Be honest as we come to God. Speak to him clearly. Take the time to say it properly to him. And we can be okay about that. David says, "Hear me, Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Let's take that seriously and take our time and unburden before him. So the first point was come to God honestly. The second point is, in Christ we have security. Verse 2 goes on here. We see David was often in a time of peril. Peril from everybody, even from his own family he was in peril from on quite occasions, sometimes with somewhat justification really. But he prays this: "Guard my life, for I am faithful to you. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God." Well, we have David here seeking security from God and stating his relationship with God as a servant, and those two things are connected. Both his seeking of security and his servanthood here. He's linking them in one sentence. Do we ever have times when we feel insecure and we're not safe? Do we? Either spiritually or physically? I doubt there's anybody in the room who hasn't had times of insecurity. And there will almost certainly be people in the room today who feel insecure today. Almost certainly that would be the case. And we have David here seeking security from God. And the New Testament makes clear that we are many things in our relationship with God when we're trusting in Jesus. These are things are not in conflict. So what are those things that we are? If we are believers in Jesus, what are those things about our relationship with God? Well, we are children of God, because we have been given new birth and we've been adopted into his family. We are priests, which is part of our prayer life, isn't it? And Peter tells us that we're a nation of priests. Here. We are the bride of Christ. Might feel a bit awkward if you're a bloke, you know, but this is where the Bible describes us. We are a bride of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are one family sitting in this room here. But the Apostle Paul is anxious always to say first, he is a servant of God. So if you look at the opening sentences of virtually all his epistles, he talks in the opening greeting that he always gives of being a servant of God, an apostle and a servant. Titus, the first verse of Titus says, Paul, he's very succinct in Titus, Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, the perfect model of the servant heart is Jesus himself in his teaching and in his life and his death and his resurrection. All of that was as a servant. Jesus' own words were, so that the last shall be first and the first will be last, which sort of captures that servanthood essence, doesn't it, there? And at the Last Supper, I always think last words, you know, are really important. In Scripture, and they're not exactly the last words. The last words, of course, were on the cross, but this was the last teaching that Jesus gave, was at the Last Supper there. And he told his disciples this. He said, the greatest among you shall be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. There. See the importance of being a servant. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to grasp that notion of servanthood. And David got that. He understood that 1,000 years before. He was the king, but he knew before God he was a servant. He understood the true meaning of the fear of God. He prays for a fear of his name. If you just flick on a little bit to verse 11, it goes this. It goes, teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. That thing that is about awe, it's about respect, it's about understanding the holiness of God, the supremeness of God. It's all those things, and it's more again as well. It's truly holistic. So the meaning of the word holistic is often misused, and it annoys me greatly, is people call about holistic being everything gathered together. But holistic means more than that. It means more. It means being more than the sum of the parts here. And the fear of God is more than the sum of each part that you might identify with. And David understood the fear of God. And he understood that his relationship was as a servant here. And that's where he found his security. When we come to God in prayer, we can feel secure. Some come to God unsure. Have you ever done that? Come to God unsure? Come to God insecure? And let's think about a moment. What is it lies behind that bit? Where when we come to God, we have a sense of insecurity in that. Yeah. I think this is real experience for many people at some time or another, maybe continually in their life. There. What lies behind that insecurity that we can feel when we come to God himself? And what lies behind it is frequently self-reliance as opposed to reliance on God. It's about idolatry, where the idol, our idol, has become ourselves. God's promise, though, is that he holds believers secure. So you can see the transfer taking place here. I'm insecure. What is it that I have to do that is about me that will ensure my security? John writes this. I write this to you who believe. So it's to Christians. We believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's where the security is. Who is the giver of eternal life? Well, it's Jesus himself, isn't it? He has secured our eternal life. If we stop going, it's my effort that needs to make the difference, and understand that he has done that, then we have the security in our prayer. So Paul goes on, he writes about this as well. He writes about our security with God in 2 Corinthians 5, I'll just conflate here verses 1 and 5. So we jump from bit of 1 onto a bit of 5 because there's a bit in the middle, but just to make the one point. We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, that's our body, we have a building from God, a house not with hands, eternal in the heavens. He who has prepared for us the very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You see, it's God who's done it. And he's secured it by giving us himself here. It is the Holy Spirit indwelling within us that is our guarantee here. Our reliance here, not on ourselves, but on God. The writer of the Hebrews deals with it as well. And he talks about this. He said, let us draw near with a true heart in a full assurance of faith. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Our hope is in him. Here. So the second point is quite clearly here. In Christ we have our security. And the third point as we come in our personal prayer is confess that he is Lord. It may seem a simple thing, but simply confessing or naming God as the one personal Lord makes a profound impact on our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In Psalm 86, I presume you haven't got it open in the original Hebrew, have you? No? I'm surprised at you here. But in Psalm 86, where it's translated in our Bibles as Lord, it's the word Adonai, or Adonai, depending on whether you're American or English, how you pronounce that. And it's translated Lord 7 times in this psalm, in verses 3, 4, 5, 8, 9, 12, 15, which is in contrast, isn't it, to David's identifying himself as your servant. And this affirming of God, of David's loyal dependency, some may seem burdensome. I mean, what is your concept of a servant? Yeah. And for me, often my concept of a servant is, would I like to be one? And then I go, probably not. My idea of a servant is of a striving to please a harsh master with high standards. My grandmother was in servitude as a, I think, how old was she? I think she went into household servant, being a household servant at the age of 9, I think she did. Their marriage got her out of it, as it were, there. She was an amazing woman, my grandmother. She had amazing French. I don't know how you got French when you went to be a servant as such a young child, but there we go. This isn't the Lord that's mentioned in the Bible, not the one who has a burdensome set of high standards to place upon us and that we struggle to meet them. This is not Jesus. The feelings of lordship of Christ ought to create in us are very different. It pays to take time to meditate on his lordship, to allow him to create in our hearts confidence, peace, joy, and a source of well-being. Well, where would I get those words from? Well, from Psalm 86. How can we describe the lordship of Christ, and how does this connect with our prayer life? Well, firstly, in verse 4, he's described as the bringer of joy. Have a little look at that. Bring joy to your servant, Lord, for I put my trust in you. It's okay to spend time being happy about our relationship with God. It's okay just to dwell on that, to enjoy that, to think around it. We don't have to always express it in song. It's great to express it in song. But on our own, well, we can sing to ourselves, can't we, and sing to God on our own. But we can just pray that, our joy here. And why wouldn't we be joyful? Because he's forgiving and merciful. And his forgiveness means we leave behind our burden of regrets. Well, like Piers, I've also been involved in Christians Against Poverty in a different way. So I go along to a group as a to be a friend of people who are struggling to leave behind their dependencies. But often their dependencies have come through really dreadful life experiences, frequently starting in their very early years of their life there. And you listen to people talking about how they have just moved from worse and worse in their life. How relationships have been just exploitative. How they rely on substances, alcohol, a range of other drugs. And they just mess up time after time after time, unable to leave behind their burden of regrets, unable to see a way of anything changing. How desperate the need for mercy and forgiveness there. How difficult for people to grasp that there is mercy and forgiveness. But when we have come to our Lord and received mercy and forgiveness, what a wonderful joy. Jesus talks about, doesn't he, about the people who love the most are those who have been forgiven the most. Yeah. So that's one reason why we should come to Christ and his lordship of our lives should bring us great pleasure and joy, and why we should come to him, because he is the bringer of joy. But also it's great because he's good. Some people find it hard to accept goodness. I listened to a lady just on Friday, and she was saying, I'd love to know what love is. I have no idea what love is. I've never experienced love, and I don't know how to love. I would love to know love. For some, evil has overwhelmed their lives, and they see no way through. How can I make that step that starts to leave that behind? But here we see the goodness of God as a forgiving God. We all need to receive forgiveness, but we all need to actually genuinely accept that forgiveness, and we do that in prayer. Because at that point, we can move on to freedom. In prayer, we can give thanks forgiveness, because God's forgiveness does not stop at forgiveness. It continues, if we read in verse 5, it continues on into abounding love. Lord, yes, you, Lord, are forgiving and good, abounding in love to all who call to you. So my prayer for that lady that was having a conversation with is that would be her experience. That she would leave behind, shed that burden, take off that rucksack, throw it away, and walk in God's abounding love. Why else would we come to God in prayer as our Lord here? Well, because he hears and answers. And we talked to me about some of the answers today already. As Lord, his abounding love is shown in him being God who hears and answers. David can draw on many experiences, of course, of God hearing and answering through his life. But in our personal prayer, it's helpful to remember these as well and encourage one another, as we've done this morning, with personal accounts of how God has heard and answered. Jesus said, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. We go to him because he is good. As God through Christ overcame evil with good, we're called to do that as well, because he is our model for our lives. And so we come to our Lord in goodness, and he enables us to overcome evil with good ourselves. Romans tells us, do not be overcome with evil, but can't overcome evil with good. And Ephesians we reread, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So I'll share with you a prayer I said this morning as I read through this passage before I came today. And I realized I need to take this personally. So I prayed that prayer. I said, I thank God for creating in Christ Jesus good works for myself. And I prayed that I thank God for the good works that he has prepared beforehand and prayed that I would walk in them. Do you ever pray that you'll walk in God's good works? That he's prepared those good works for each of us? Do you ever pray that we'll do them? Walking with him. It's a lovely phrase, isn't it? Walk in them. It's a sort of active. It's lovely going on walks. I was talking about going on walks this morning, weren't we? One of the great things about going on walks are the conversations you have going on walking. Does anyone else belong to a walking group or go on walks with friends or family? It's a great time, isn't it, just to be in fellowship with people and to walk and talk and listen, and you discover things about people. Also, conversations go all sorts of places. That walking with God is so important. It's what you were talking about, Marge, at the back, wasn't it? Your walk through your day there with God. So the next point I'd like to say is confessing the greatness of God beyond all else. Pierce did that this morning in opening prayers, didn't he? This morning. Come to God and confess the greatness of God in our personal prayer. So if you read the prayers, great prayers of the Bible, there are many of them. And so often they extol the greatness of God, don't they? People take time to say that, to go back over the great things God has done. They refer to the creation and how he has created the world. They refer in the Bible so often to the history of the Israelite people, as God has redeemed them and moved them out of slavery and given them a king and given them the law, given them prophets, time and time again rescued them when they were in distress. This confessing to God of his greatness and all that he's done. And David here, chapter in particular, challenges all idols. And he said, among the nations, there is none like you, Lord. You alone of God. Do we do that? Do we turn to God and do we say, there's none like you? You alone are God. Because in personal prayer, that's where we need to tackle our idolatry. It may not be a statue in a temple, although I remember having a statue once as an 18-year-old Christian. Just before I became a Christian, I picked up this sort of statue of an idol, a wooden statue of an idol, about that big it was. And there came a point, and I picked it up as a fun thing, you know. I had it in my room as like a cool thing to have in your student room. And then when I became a Christian, I realized, actually, this is bad news, having this. And I took it round to back in the days of when boilers were fiery furnaces, and I took it to the college furnace. And when the people who work in the furnace or wherever they are weren't looking, I threw it in and burnt it up as a symbolic gesture of no, I'm not having that idol in my life. I felt really Old Testament at that particular point. Yeah. But the idols don't have to be physical statues, do they? Things made with people's hands. Idols are things that share the place of honour in our hearts. That's the idols. In prayer, we need to ask the Spirit of God to make clear where there are things, attitudes, habits, loyalties that are in effect a personal idol. So that we can say with David, there is none like you, Lord. And then the last point I want to make really is that prayer is for heart learning. Time spent in prayer is for heart learning. And how often should we pray, verse 11, to align our heart with his heart? So let's look at verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord. How often have we prayed that one? Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Has anyone got so far they don't need to pray that prayer now? Anyone got the 50-year Christian badge? Or the 60-year Christian badge? Or more in some cases? And go, actually, no, I've got it sussed. I don't need this anymore now. Nothing left to teach me. It's a tremendous prayer, isn't it? It's a dangerous prayer. He just might answer it. Teach me your way, Lord. So often we just don't want that way, do we? So often we want to speak the way we have always spoken, and it's not his way, it's not words filled with grace. There can be many things in our life, can't there? We go, well, we got this little one down here, God. I've got it under control. Well, we haven't. He's got us under control. The moment we say, I've got it under control, it's a sure sign he controls us. Maybe in our word times of weakness, maybe in our times of quiet, maybe in times when nobody knows, then we do it. Then we think it. Then we behave like that. Where they don't know I'm a disciple of Jesus, I'll behave like that. Teach me your way, Lord, so I have your heart. How can that happen? Well, let's pray, as you said. Pray with an open Bible. Do you just take time to let the Bible sink in and then affect your prayer so that there's no actual difference, in a sense, between reading and praying, reflecting and praying. It sort of all merges into one. Praying, learning to trust in his faithfulness. Not struggling here, trusting him. You see, he says, doesn't he, give me an undivided heart. So what does undivided heart mean? It's a heart that is not shed. Well, sorry, what's a divided heart mean? Sorry, I got it the wrong way around. What's divided heart mean? It's a heart that's not shed its idols. And what's an undivided heart? Well, it tells us in that verse. It's one that prizes the name of the Lord. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Let's pray a moment, shall we? Let's pray. Verse 11. Teach me your way, Lord, that I may rely on your faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. Before we move into